don't know about you, but it's kind of been an exciting week, especially if you follow soccer. The Euro Cup is about to wrap up, and there was a huge game against England versus the Netherlands on Wednesday. Don't know if you heard about this, and I don't know if you know this or not, but Mark is actually a huge fan of the Dutch team, so much so that even in his weakened condition, he traveled to Germany this week to be there, and you can tell that was at the end of the game when he looked a little upset. And you might wonder, how did he get a picture of Mark all the way over in Germany? I just had Zach send it, because he was there also as a fan of the English team. Here comes Zach. There he is. So I'm a first-generation Canadian. Not a lot of people know or would guess that. My parents both grew up in England, and I just tell you, it's in my blood, and yet I just can't get that excited about it. I just can't. The footy is not for me, but I know it's a big deal to some of the Dutch people, so I thought I'd open with a little shout-out to them. You know, and it's kind of leads me to a question. You know, what does the Dutch team do after they win a big semifinal match? And the answer, of course, is turn off their PlayStations and go to bed, because that's the only way they're winning one. But, yeah. I will give credit to the Dutch team for this, that the next day, even knowing they'd had that crushing defeat, the very next day, they chose to give back, and the entire team went to an orphanage in Germany. And the sight of those empty, hopeless, sad faces was really hard for those orphans to look at, and so they eventually headed back home. But you'll get your third Dutch soccer joke embedded in the message, so wait for that. But you know, last time I spoke, we talked about what Jesus declared to be the greatest commandment of all time. And it came in two parts, basically love God and love his people. And we were using this verse, Mark 12, verse 30 and 31, as our main text. And we said this, it says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And if you remember, we talked about this for a while, and I promised to be shorter. I didn't realize how long I went last time. But we talked about this for a while, and we discovered a simple truth that Jesus had been showing us. And it was just this. You can't be right with God and not be right with God's people. And so we don't have to ask or wonder what is the greatest commandment of all time. We know. We know because Jesus told us, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have three different versions of the way that conversation went down. And we know that just one or the other won't cover it. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're inseparable by us because they were put together by him. And last time we began, we talked a lot about rules. I think we were talking about bylaws in Hamilton Parks, and we talked a lot about these rules. And I said then, I don't think Jesus is just giving us rules. It's more like rules for life, you know, this overarching principle. And so maybe I want to rephrase that this week to say, you know, it's more like a motto to live by, or rules for life, or if you live in a corporate world, maybe a mission statement for our lives, or if you're younger, maybe you'd call it a meme. And we have a lot of these things in our society, and I bet you know a bunch of them, and I think we'll just do it this way. I'll start the statement, you finish it, all right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Where are you reading that? You just knew that. That's one of these rules for life that we know. Actions speak louder than what?
Words.
Words, that's right. If you want it done right? Oh, that's at our house, if you want it done right, don't let dad touch it is what they say. But kids should be seen?
Not
heard. You guys are rough. Time heals?
All at once.
Respect is earned?
Not given,
that's right. When life gives you lemonades? No, that's not right. Let me try again. When life gives you lemons? Make lemonade. I just say be thankful you got something. Life doesn't hand out a lot of freebies. Live every day? It's your last. A couple more. Be the change you wish to see
in the world.
That's kind of a new one. And treat others as you would like to be treated. These are kind of rules to live by, if you will. And there's something a little Old Testament about it, isn't there? This last one. Treat others as you would like to be treated. It's kind of that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth idea. And I actually went and looked that up. It's in Exodus 21. It's just literally a page away from the Ten Commandments. And it I don't know if I've never read this before, or it just caught me by surprise. There's a whole list. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, and bruise for a bruise, which kind of made me think, what are these people doing to each other? Like, it's a whole list, and I'm going to do unto you as you have just done to me. And in the end, I guess we end up living in a world with a whole bunch of one-eyed, toothless amputees with a whole bunch of scars. It just doesn't work. And maybe none of that will resound with you, but I bet there were some rules that you lived by when you were growing up. And they may not have been something that was written on a plaque on the wall or something that was ever said in exact words. I also bet they were a lot more practical and less aspirational. For example, don't bug mom when she's on the phone. Did any of you have that growing up? Don't bug mom when she's on the phone. Or stay out of the garage. Those tools aren't toys. I had that growing up as well. And these rules are a good thing. They tend to bring kind of peace to your relationships and progress to your family unit, things like that. But we also know that when we don't follow the rules, that leads to friction. And sometimes it's not the friction of the offense. It's just the fact that we broke one of those rules. I don't know about you, but if I was badgering my mom when she was on the phone, I would get the finger. Well, not that finger, this finger. You know what I'm talking about? She's on the phone, and I'm talking, and she just goes, you stop talking, right? That's the time to stop talking. And then after she gets off the phone, she says to you, did you see me on the phone? Yes. Have I told you not to interrupt me when I'm on the phone? Yes. Why did you interrupt me when I was on the phone? I forgot. And that's the perfect answer, because what do you do with that? Like, you either have to go hard on the kid or you just got to walk away. I forgot. Or sometimes you get away with, I don't know. But that always offers that next thing of, well, how do you not know? But when it comes to relationships, I can tell you that one that I believe is to be most true, and one that a lot of adults don't want to admit to, is this one. Treat others as they have already treated you. And for many of us, there's some real truth in that. And it's not as nice as to treat others the way you would like to be treated, is it? But God is all about calling us to a high standard. And when we accept God's invitation to do life with him, we accept that there are some rules in place, because we've been called to a very high standard for the way that we live, and especially for our relationship with him and our relationship with other people. So I always think of do unto others as they have done unto you. That's kind of the real world rule, isn't it? That's kind of how most of us see the world around us reacting. But then we have something called the golden rule. And that's the one we mentioned before. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But did you know there's something we might call the platinum rule? Just that step higher than gold. And it's this. Do unto others as God has done unto you. And this is because we've been invited into a relationship with God that is best characterized by love and grace and mercy. And God says that since we've been invited into such a great relationship with him, he wants us to do unto others as he has done for us. But it's rather counterintuitive, isn't it? We automatically want to revert to treat you the way you treat me. But Jesus teaches us that we have a higher standard to strive for, because God did not give us what we deserve. That's what we're really saying. When we say do unto others as they have done unto you, we're really saying that we treat others the way they deserve. But if we look at what God has done for us, he has given us exactly what we didn't deserve. How can I treat other people less knowing how God has treated me? Sure, they don't deserve it, but neither did I, and neither did you. And that is the standard that is to be applied, because Jesus connected these two ideas for us, and we said it again last week. You can't be right with God and not be right with God's people. Are they worthy of your forgiveness, respect, acceptance, a kindness? Maybe not, but neither was I. And so it's in this context that we're going to look at a few different topics, and we'll go through them in the next few weeks. Things like forgiveness, acceptance, serving, encouraging, and even a tough one, submitting to others. But today we're going to start with forgiveness, and I think it's the easiest to understand and the hardest to do. And we're going to read from what Paul wrote, a letter to the Ephesians. We know it as the book of Ephesians, so if you want to find that now, you can. It's the 10th book of the New Testament. Get through the Gospels, get through a few other letters, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Eventually you'll find yourself into Ephesians. I don't know if it's helpful to you, but it's a page 1039 in my Bible. So if you have trouble finding verses in your Bible, just buy the same one I have, and I will always tell you. But just a reminder, this is Paul. This is Paul writing. And Paul is something we call an apostle, Apostle Paul. But he was not one of the 12 original disciples. So when Jesus was spending his time on earth mentoring and teaching his disciples, Paul was not one of them. You see, an apostle is more about the mission or the job that you have. A disciple is more relational between a teacher and a student. And so we know that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he did not spend 3 years under the tutelage of Jesus. And he was a very important religious leader, a very smart, educated man who persecuted the new church. And I always think of it this way. You ask, well, why did he persecute the new church? And I believe it's because he loved the old church. He just simply did not believe that Jesus was who he says he was. And so he found this to be offensive. He loved the old church. And he was zealous in his persecution. He put many Christians in jail and even had some put to death. And then we saw in that moment when he was on the side of the road on the way to Damascus, when he came across Jesus and Jesus spoke to him, we see a complete turnaround in what he was doing. But I would argue not a complete turnaround in how excited and zealous and courageous he was in what he was doing. And I don't think anyone who knew him would think of him as someone who was like quiet or reserved. I think they would have found him very willing to speak his mind. And so 2,000 years ago, when your church received a letter from Paul, or when you heard Paul preach, or when you ran into Paul at the market, you took very seriously what Paul had to say. And I'm going to give you three points real quick. And no, it's not a three-point sermon. It's a one-point sermon, I promise. But three ideas as to why I would suggest we listen to Paul's advice. And the first was this. Paul was living in very difficult conditions himself. He is writing from a Roman prison, having done nothing wrong. You can read about this in Acts 16. He was actually put in prison because he freed a young girl from demon possession, and people didn't like that. And so he was put in jail for that reason. So I think he had every reason to carry some bitterness, to maybe slander his jailers, to hold all forms of malice against the Jews who had put him there, the Romans who were keeping him there, and even the Christians who weren't doing a lot to get him out of there. And so I think he even had every reason to be angry at God. But because before that Damascus Road conversion, Paul was the one deciding who went to jail. And now Paul finds himself in jail. So I think that's the first thing I would say. Paul was living in a very difficult condition himself. He's not an armchair quarterback. He's living this. And the second thing is that I think, based on what we read today, Paul believes that you can get rid of this stuff. That this bitterness and resentment and anger, he says, you can get rid of this stuff. And I don't know about you, but I often, you see a news report where someone's been through something rather traumatic, and they'll often say something along the lines of, you know, they'll never get over this, and they're going to live with this for the rest of their lives. And of course, it's very hard to not empathize with them. But Paul, what I think, would say, you don't have to live with it for the rest of your lives. If you have resentment, if you have anger, if you have bitterness, you don't have to live your whole life. And we know that because Paul didn't. He's free of it. Sorry, he believes we can be free from it because he has become free from it. And I think what it really speaks to is that Paul's an expert. Paul's an expert on this topic, that we can trust what Paul has to say. It's a little bit like if you were coaching a local soccer team and you had an 0-6 record, let's say, and you're really thinking, I need some help. And you had two choices. I could bring in the Dutch national team to help me coach, or the English national team to help me coach. Well, of course, you pick the English team because they've proven that they know what they're talking about. But Paul, the third thing I would say is this. Paul was right. Modern science has taken a while to figure this out, but Paul was right. And he was telling us this 2,000 years ago. If you check out this newspaper article, it's online, but it's from the Mayo Clinic, which is a very famous, it's actually the number one ranked hospital system in North America. Their budget is almost $1 billion a year, and they spend that money on patient care, on researching the cures of the future diseases, and educating people on how to remain healthy. And that's their biggest area of growth. And this article is in that category, helping to educate people on how to remain healthy. And they've, based on their research, they've discovered, come up with this article entitled this, Forgiveness, Letting Go of Grudges and Bitterness. And as you read through this article, it makes a whole list here of the benefits of forgiveness. It talks about how you can, when you are in the holds of bitterness and anger and resentments, it says you bring that anger and bitterness into every relationship event and every experience that you have. It says you become so wrapped up in past wrongs that you can no longer enjoy your present. It talks about how you will become more likely become depressed or anxious. You'll have feelings that your life lacks meaning or purpose, and that you lose positive, valuable, and enriching connectedness with others instead of the exact opposite, where you would gain negative and draining connections. So you actually seek out people who are also angry and bitter and hold resentment. And what this research is telling us is something that the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years. And it's not just psychological or spiritual benefits. It also goes on to talk about things that they find when forgiveness is introduced in your life. You let go of things that you've been hanging on to. It leads to healthier relationships, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, fewer symptoms of depression, actually improves your heart health, improves your mental health, results in lower blood pressure, a stronger immune system, and improved self-esteem. So let me ask you, just before we dive into the section that Paul's given us here, does holding a grudge work for you? Are you a better person because of the unforgiveness that you hold and the grudge that has a hold of you? Does resentment and bitterness bring you new joy? Nelson Mandela, who also wrote this from prison, once said this: resentment is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies. Max Lucado, a Christian author, wrote this: resentment is when you let your hurt become hate. Resentment is when you allow what is eating you to eat you up. Resentment is when you poke, stoke, feed, and fan the fire, stirring the flames and reliving the pain. Resentment is a deliberate decision to nurse the offense until it becomes a black, furry, growling grudge. And I submit to you that Paul had every reason to feel that way, based on the way his life had turned as he's sitting here in prison about to write the letter to the Ephesians. But we're also going to find out that that's not the response that Paul chose. So if you've had your hand stuck in Ephesians that whole time, we're going to start in Ephesians 4, 31. And it just says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice. Get rid of it. And so if you're here today and you're harboring ill will towards someone else, if you're struggling with this, I would just tell you to get rid of it, and there's coffee at the back, and go pick up your kids, and I guess we're done. That's it. Just get rid of it. Paul's given us all we need to know. But I don't know about you. I don't find that very satisfying. I kind of imagine, can you imagine if Paul was your therapist or your counselor and you went to him for some help? Yeah. You know, you walk in and, hey, I'm Gary, you know, I'm here to deal with my anger. I'm really struggling with it. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm on the edge of losing control and I don't like how I am. I know I'm hurting people around me, but I just can't figure it out. Paul, what can I do? And I think Paul would look at me above his bifocals. I don't know if Paul would wear bifocals today, but I imagine he would. He'd look at me over his bifocals and he would say, get rid of it. I'll just pay the lady on your way out. I'd say, yeah, but listen, I got a lot of baggage. You know, when I was younger and my parents, let me tell you about my parents. And he would just be, yeah, I don't need the details. Just get rid of it. Who's next? And so Paul, I can't imagine reading that and thinking to myself, well, now I know that I shouldn't be harboring all this resentment. I think what most people that leads us to is a feeling of, well, what do I do? And see, Paul goes through this list: bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. And just in case you're sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, good, Paul didn't mention my stuff like mocking or sabotaging or starting vicious rumors, I guess I'm in the clear. Paul throws in every form of malice. You see, Paul doesn't list everything by name, but it includes everything. Whether it's your spouse, your kid, your neighbors, your coworkers, the guy across the street, your fellow brother and sister here at church, no matter who it is or what they've done, Paul says, just get rid of it. To which I think, fairly, most of us would say, how? Now, if you were to ask them, they probably wouldn't say how. They'd probably deny it. A lot of us, it says a lot about human nature and mostly about ourselves internally that most people really struggle to admit we kind of have an issue in this area. And so they may not ask how, but they certainly would be thinking how. And that's most people. There are some people who kind of like being angry about the wrongs that have been perpetrated against them over the years. And they have a story to tell, and they like to tell it. And don't get me wrong, some of these stories are outrageous. They should be upsetting. I'll tell you, I've been a high school teacher in East End Hamilton for 27 years, and I've heard about some situations and seen some things that would just break your heart. And this may surprise you, but I'm a little bit like Paul. I'm not known for being an overly empathetic person, but sometimes I feel sick to my stomach hearing some of these kids' stories. And I get why they're angry, and that's because I'm angry for them. And some of you are in a similar situation. I don't know your story, but if I did, I'd be angry for you too. It is exceedingly logical to be angry about the way some people have been treated in their lives. And so 2,000 years ago, when a guy named Paul writes a letter to a church filled with hurting people, he says, get rid of this anger, this bitterness, this malice. And if you think about it, wouldn't it be nice to stop having those imaginary conversations with people? Do you ever do that? I do it all the time. I have full-out arguments in my head from 20 years ago. No one's listening except me. And I it starts to affect who you are. It's not affecting the person who has wronged you. They have no idea you're sitting there in traffic stewing about something from 20 years ago. But you have to choose to not allow it to control you. And so Paul generously, in the next half of the verse, offers us the solution. And at first, it may not seem a lot more helpful. Ephesians 32, the second half, says this: be kind and compassionate to one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, this word compassionate is crazy. I'd love to break out a quick version of Peek of the Greek here, but we just don't have time. But this word is also pretty tough to sound out with syllables. It's my best swing at it will be this: eusplachnos. Eusplachnos means to be compassionate. There it is. Read it for yourself if you think I got it wrong. Well, we know what compassionate means, right? What are some words that are the same as compassionate? Just yell them out. What's compassionate mean? Caring. This is not a church word you've never heard of.
Caring.
Caring. Great. What else?
Personal.
Kind.
Thoughtful.
Louder, please. I can't hear. Sorry. Thoughtful.
Merciful.
Yeah, we know what this word means. Even like sympathetic, even pity, right? Even the idea of like you feel bad for someone because something going on in their lives. Understanding, consideration. We know what this word means. Until we go to our Greek dictionary and we look up this word compassion, and I will read it word for word for you here. It's very short, three words. The definition of eusplachnos, or compassion, that's written in your Bible is this: to have strong bowels. I thought maybe I clicked the wrong button. To have strong bowels. Can you picture, though, how excited I was when I found this out? I'm reading, and I'm like, what? I ran upstairs to tell Candace, and she just went, gross. But I was very excited. How is that possible? In ancient times, they believed that the stomach was the source of strong emotions. So the strongest of all emotions came from here. And it's kind of like, you know, we kind of have a few sayings like that, right? We talk about, you know, you don't have the guts, or it's just a gut feeling. There's a little bit, because guts literally means intestine. It's the same thing. It's this notion that our deepest, deepest emotions, the ones that we can't kind of control, that just kind of pop out of our mouths, if you will, comes from down here. And it's so silly, right? Like ancient people, they're so anti-science. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Or you might have thought until the mid-19th century, when researchers discovered something called the enteric nervous system, or the ENS. And even today, if you go to medical school, they will refer to the ENS system as your second brain. And that's because the ENS is the only part of your body, the only system in your body that is not controlled by your brain. It's the opposite. It feeds into your brain. And so it's part of that nervous system. And it's been further discovered that ENS strongly affects our most powerful emotions. The ancient world knew it thousands of years ago but science caught up in the 19th century, that there's a reason why that word has to do with your bowels. And it's simply because it's that deep-seated, almost uncontrollable emotion is how compassion should be seen. Compassion isn't like, oh, that's too bad. Compassion is something that just hits you. And if you think about it, you know, I started to go through and I started to look up every time in the New Testament it said that Jesus had compassion. And I thought there's lots of examples, but there's not as many as you might think. And they were all opportunities where Jesus felt something here. It wasn't a case of where he recognized a problem or thought maybe it felt bad for somebody. It was something that hit him down here. In Matthew 9, for example, he's walking through a crowd of lost people who are just crying out to him for healing, for wisdom, for knowledge, for salvation. And it says to him, he saw the people and he realized that these people were sheep without a shepherd. It said he had great compassion in that moment when he saw them. It just hit him right here. Matthew 14, he's walking through a crowd of people. And if you've ever seen the show Chosen, they do a fantastic job of this scene. Just a throng of people just pressing in around him, just begging, just to be close to him, just to touch him, just to speak to him. And it says that as he saw these people in need of healing, he started to heal them because he had such great compassion for them. Mark 1, one of my favorite stories is the leper who comes up to Jesus. And obviously these are people who would have been kept away from other people. But he just came out to Jesus and he just said to him, this is Mark 1. This is not like end of the story. This is beginning of the story. And he just looked at him and said, I know you can heal me if you're willing. And of course, that famous line where Jesus responds, I am willing, and healed him on the spot. Luke 7, last one we'll do. The mother whose son had just died, and they're leading the casket or throughout the city, and it says they go through the gates. And as they go through the gates, Jesus saw the face of this mother crying and wailing at a loss. It said he had such compassion for her that he walked over and raised her son from the dead. Compassion is not a secondary emotion. It is a strong emotion that is powerful, and it's something that we even saw in Jesus' life. It's not just feeling bad or wishing things could be better. It just hits you right here. And so if we continue on in Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Last week, Mark said, you can't command a feeling of delight, but you can command an action. And that's kind of where the entire sermon I had prepared kind of changed direction when he said that. I realized how true that is. He was talking about a feeling of delight, but it says you can't command a feeling, but you can command an action. And I would say that forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of bitterness and resentment. You see, Paul is not saying that there's two things you should do here. Get rid of this stuff and be compassionate. What he's saying is that the way you get rid of this stuff is by being compassionate, by forgiving people. He says that's how it works. Forgiveness is a decision. If compassion starts in the gut, forgiveness lives in the brain. It is a decision we make. And this is an amazing thought as well, that whenever you're reading through your New Testament, which was written in Greek, there's two different words for forgiveness, two completely different words for forgiveness. And I'm going to probably butcher these, but we'll put them up and see how you guys do. There is the charizomai, going the right way, and the aphiame. You guys want to try it? Ready? Charizomai. So sound online. It's the K and the, it's not the, you look at the original word, the CH, it's not ch, it's charizomai. Baridza Zamahi. I'm doing it to myself now. And the second one is Afiami. That one's a lot easier. Try that one. Afiami. So when you're reading your English Bible, it just says forgives or forgiven or forgiveness. But there are two different opportunities for the authors to use two different words here. And our language, maybe it's just typical and maybe it's not surprising. Our language just doesn't take forgiveness seriously enough, maybe, that we have these different angles to them. But there's these two different words, and there's all different versions of them, just like we have forgive, forgave, forgiveness, forgiving. There's all different versions, but those are the two root words, the two Greek words there. And it's the first one, charizomai. It's actually only used 23 times in the New Testament, where aphiami is used 147 times. And so let's take a look at those two words. The version of Ephesians 5, which we were just reading, uses this first definition. And this first definition is basically, it can be defined as this: the constant and deliberate forgiveness of a debt. And so it's a constant state of being. So it's saying, I'm frustrated by that person, by what that person just said, but here's some forgiveness. You know, and that guy just cut me off in traffic, but here's some forgiveness. You embarrassed me in front of everybody, but here's some forgiveness. You know, you hurt me, but here's some forgiveness. You left me, but here's some forgiveness. You took what belonged to me, but here's some forgiveness. It's a constant state of forgiveness, and it literally means to forgive a debt, to constantly be forgiving a debt. And you may, it doesn't say hold on for a while, live with it, come to terms with it, and then let it go. It's this idea that Paul just said, get rid of it. This forgiveness is something that just flows out of us. If you've ever said to yourself, well, I tried to forgive someone, you may not really understand what Paul means when he writes charizomai. That's not what the word means. You see, forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of our feelings of bitterness and resentment. Forgiveness is a decision. You don't try to make a decision. You simply make a decision. Forgiveness is a decision to cancel a debt. I've made a decision that you don't owe me anymore. I'm mad at my mom for leaving my dad, and she took from me an opportunity to spend time with my dad, and now he's moved away, and I'm angry with her about that. And forgiveness says, she doesn't owe me anymore. I've forgiven that debt. She took something from me, but she doesn't owe me. So now I damaged my relationship with my mom because she took me, took that chance for a relationship with my father from me. But I would ask you, who misses out the most? I feel like I butchered that. Let me try that again. So in that case, I damaged my relationship with my mom because she took a chance for me to have a relationship with my dad. So who loses the most? You do. You do. Forgiveness is simply canceling that debt, because forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of our feelings of bitterness and resentment. Forgiveness is recognizing that something has been taken from you. It's not turning a blind eye. You can recognize that it has been taken from you or something that is owed to you. But forgiveness says that they don't owe me anymore. And here's the thing about canceling a debt. It could be one-sided. You don't need me to come to my senses for you to forgive me. You don't need me to own it for you to forgive me. You don't need me to admit or apologize for you to forgive me. You are simply choosing to cancel the debt. Not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, but because God has already done the same for me and the same for you. And we could simply reword what Paul said here to say this: forgiven people should forgive people. Now, a fair response for that is to say, yeah, but they do owe me. If you knew what happened, you would understand they do owe me. And if I don't collect, you know, I'm letting them off the hook. Where's the justice in that? But here's the thing about forgiveness. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense all the time. It means the opposite to what you think should happen. We live in a society where we say debt should be paid, whether it's at a bank or a debt to society or a debt owed because of an unkindness. Our society requires that debts be paid. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? At the end of 32, he doesn't say forgive because you should, or forgive because it's the right thing to do, or forgive because it's some sort of TikTok challenge. He says forgive because your heavenly Father has forgiven you. Let's just look at the entire verse here, Ephesians 4, 32 altogether. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Just as. No reason required except to say that you should forgive because you are forgiven. Remember the platinum rule we talked about? Do unto others as God has done unto you. And for some of us, we might say, yeah, but if you knew my story, then you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that about canceling the debt. And I agree with you, but isn't that the point? That debt is brutal. It's multi-generational. It's devastating to me. It's been devastating for my family. That debt is real. But you'll never find freedom focused on the people who have hurt you. That kind of freedom can only come when you focus on God, on the one who has forgiven you. And so I remind us again, forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of the feelings of bitterness and resentment. And just as I said before, there's two Greek words that we use in the New Testament for forgiveness. One we talked about, charizomai, The other one is aphiemi. And this is the one that Paul talks about as well. So just to kind of keep the two separate here, the Greek word charizohami, actually the root word is the word grace, charis. It's grace. And it's used, for example, I want to show you where it's used in a few different places. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave." Charizomahi. He forgave. He canceled the debt of all of your sins. And then it actually goes on in the next verse. Having canceled the written code, the debt, and its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The forgiveness of our debt. And there's actually a great example in Luke 7. And I'm going to read it. It's not going to be on the screen. If you want to look it up, it's Luke 7, 40 to 50. And we're just going to kind of close with this. And this is the paragraph, a 10-verse section, where we're going to see the word forgiveness several times in both of its definitions, because we haven't quite talked about what it means yet, the aphiemi. So I'm just going to read it, and I just want you to put, we're going to put up on the screen the two words again. I don't know if you guys want to join me or not, but I'm just going to use the original word. So if we could put that up, Isaac, perfect, thank you. So Luke 7, starting in verse 40, it said this, "Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. He says, tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. Just like we don't have the ability to pay God back. Neither of them had the money. So he forgave the debts of both." Charizomahi. He forgave the debt of both those men. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Same word, charizomahi, the bigger debt forgiven. "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" This is the woman who had been crying on Jesus' feet. It's kind of a strange sounding story, and drying his feet with her hair. And so he says, "Do you see this woman?" Simon had a problem with her because she was a woman without a great reputation. And he thought Jesus, being a great prophet, should have known that and sent her away. So he says to her, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, Simon. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, had not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Aphiemi. Many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven, aphiemi, little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, directly to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven, aphiemi." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who forgives sins, aphiemi, sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go on in peace." And what's really interesting is when we dig into the second, to the definition of the second word that we, again, just in our Bibles, it just says forgive or forgiveness or forgave. But in the original text, a completely different word, aphiemi, it says that this word has a sense of letting something go or being done with something. Literally, it means to walk away from something. So when Luke uses this word aphiemi, we are reminded that when you forgive someone, we have to let it go. We're not going to bring it up anymore. When we make the choice to freely forgive that debt, we don't reclaim that debt over and over again. That's not what aphiemi is. Aphiemi is to walk away, to let go. And this is what God has done for us. When we confess our sins, you'll see this in 1 John 1:9. We're just going to do one last verse here. "If you confess your sins, he, God, is faithful and will and just and will forgive, aphiemi, us, our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's aphiemi. It says that when God forgives us, it's gone. And we know that from songs we sing and from other scripture. Our sins aren't still there. He's not choosing to just not bring them up. They are. The debt is canceled and it is gone. This is what God does when we confess our sin. It's let go. And what I love about God's use of this word in these two words in this passage is that they describe perfectly the nature of our human transaction of forgiveness. There's two parts. When we forgive, we have to cancel the debt. We have to come to the realization that you don't owe me anymore. And then we also have to understand that in that moment, we're going to let it go. We're going to let go of that. The debt is canceled. There is no debt. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. Do you remember that you owed me that? Remember how I forgave you of that debt? We don't do that. It says we let it go. According to Ephesians 4:32, we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And that means concluding that they don't owe us anything any longer. And when we forgive somebody with the idea of a fee me, we let that go. We just stop dwelling on it. We don't bring it up. We don't let it take over our hearts. Because it's just, if we do, it's just as if we hadn't canceled that debt. We may say, you don't owe me anymore. And then we walk away in our heads. We're like, but you still do. It's not the same thing. There's two halves. Forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of our feelings of bitterness and resentment. Forgiving others can take time. When someone has hurt you a great deal, you've experienced something very difficult because of the sin of another person. But we understand that God's plan for forgiveness helps us in this process by understanding the role of compassion and the role of forgiveness. We simply do this. We cancel the debt and then let go. Can I pray with you? Lord, just so thankful to be here tonight. So thankful to share your word, Lord. So thankful for what you've been teaching me as I go through this series, Lord. It's very convenient for me that I speak, seldomly because I just get lost in this. And it's blown me away this week, Lord, what you say about forgiveness. We think we know and then we learn more. And we think we understand and then we learn more. And I just thank you personally, Lord, for teaching me what you've taught me this past few weeks about forgiveness, Lord. How important it is. How devastating it is to avoid it. And more than that, Lord, how you have called us to be a people who forgive other people. I'm thankful for that, Jesus. I'm thankful for this group here tonight, Lord. I just ask that you would be with us this week. Lord, as we go about our lives, would forgiveness kind of stay attached to our minds a little bit this week, Lord? Would we think about what's going on in our lives? Would we think about our relationships and recognize if there's an opportunity for forgiveness, Lord, would we be bold enough to take that opportunity? I pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.